So you missed your opportunity to throw something at me. Because I actually remembered it. Okay. Remember how to get to these lessons if you miss one? GraceBibleChurch.org, all one word. .org, now not .com. We'll get you to these past lessons. There's some links. When you get to that site, there's some links that will get you to these past lessons if you want one. All right, this is lesson number 8. If you're keeping track, and you probably aren't. We're going to be looking at chapter 7 here in just a little bit. What did we learn in lesson number 7, which was Romans chapter 6. What was the major theme or topic of Romans chapter 6? The first 5 chapters had to do with justification by faith. Remember that? Chapter 6 was kind of a turning point, a change in theme that Paul develops there. What was the major doctrinal theme of chapter 6? Sanctification. What in the world is sanctification? Justification is being declared righteous. It has to do with our salvation. What is sanctification? It's being set apart, isn't it? Yeah. The root word for sanctification and for saint and for holy is all the same, and they mean being set apart. So sanctification is the Christian life as we're set apart for God and we live for Him. It's in essence everything after our new birth. Everything in your Christian life after your salvation is your sanctification. Growing in Christ's likeness, maturing in the faith. There's a lot of expressions that might capture that and pick that up okay, but it's what we do, how we live following our salvation. And in chapter 6, Paul develops that for us both in terms of principle and in terms of practice. Now, what he taught us in terms of principle was that there's 3 things we need to know about sanctification, and he tells us those in verses 2, 6, and 9 of chapter 6. First thing we needed to know, he said, was that we have been baptized together with Christ. We have, in essence, been associated with Him in an irreversible, unbreakable union. So we are united with Christ spiritually by the Holy Spirit. That's called spirit baptism. And precisely what He does there, I don't know. Somehow or another, He unites us together with Christ. So we become what Christ is, and we are united with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His post-resurrection life. We are like Him following our being baptized or joined together with Him by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing we need to know. That was in verse 2 of chapter 6. Second thing we need to know is in verse 6 of chapter 6. And there Paul tells us that our old sinful lifestyle, the old manner of life that was driven by our sin nature, that's been put aside. We can live differently than we did before. In Ephesians chapter 4 is probably the most clear and simplest explanation of that. And then the third thing we need to know, he talked to us about, was in verse 9, and that is we are to understand that he died to the power of sin and the effect of sin in our lives, and so he can now live to God, live for God in his post-resurrection life, and we're to do the same. So those 3 things we're to know, he said. Then he said we are to consider ourselves or have a certain perspective about ourselves as part of our sanctification, and that is in verse 11, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So your perspective of yourself is very important. So that needs to be developed and maintained. And thirdly, we're to be present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. This is in verse 13 of chapter 6. So know some things, have a certain perspective about ourselves, and then present ourselves as tools for God to use is the things that we are to know in terms of the principle of sanctification. You can very simply summarize that principle as being united with Christ. Okay? We're joined with, we are united with Christ is the summation of the principle of sanctification. Then the practice of sanctification he discusses in the second half of chapter 6. And basically the second half of chapter 6 talks about slavery. Before our salvation, we're enslaved to sin, aren't we? There's two great slavery taskmasters in this universe. One is Satan, and we were enslaved to him before our salvation. After it, we're enslaved to God. We're enslaved to his righteousness. So we go from being a slave to being a slave. Wow, what a change. Well, it is a drastic change because in one case we're enslaved to sin, and the other case we're enslaved to righteousness. So sanctification in practice is enslavement to God or enslavement to righteousness. So putting them all together, what we get is that sanctification is union with Christ and enslavement to righteousness. That's what sanctification is. Now, there's a whole lot of development of that in Scripture, but that's essentially the meaning of it and what Paul talked about there in chapter 6. Does anybody have any questions about that definition? Unified with Christ, united with Christ, and enslaved to righteousness instead of being enslaved to sin. Okay with the definition? Tons more of information in Scripture about the process of sanctification. It is a process. It's not an instant, it's not an event like our salvation is. It goes on for the rest of our lives. So it's not something you can just take a quick snapshot of and say, well, that's all there is to it, because it's not. It keeps on going on. That's chapter 6. That's what we saw last week. Chapter 7 is what we're going to see this week. What are we going to see there? What are we going to talk about in chapter 7? Well, there's a number of topics that Paul touches upon. One is, what is the relationship of the law to sanctification? Why does he bring that up? And I'll tell you here in just a little bit. Are we under the law? He discusses that, answers that question for us. Is there anything inherently bad or evil about the law? And he will answer that question for us as well. Is the law a cause of our spiritual death? And he'll answer that one as well. And then he summarizes for us a spiritual struggle that he experiences firsthand and that we can experience firsthand as well. And deals with how it is resolved. How that spiritual struggle that relates to the law is resolved in our sanctification. So that's what we're going to see this morning as we truck along here in Romans chapter 7. Now, you may wonder or ask yourself, why does the concept of law even need to come up here? Do we live under it? Are we Gentiles under the Mosaic law or some other form of law? Why do we need a lesson on the relationship of the law to our sanctification? Well, remember in the church at Rome, not only did you have a bunch of Gentiles, but you had a bunch of Jews as well. And the early church was comprised primarily of Jews. And even though we today and the Gentiles, even of Paul's day, didn't really have a heritage going back to the law, the Jews did. They had a 1,400-year heritage of living under the law. So as they came into the church through salvation, they would naturally themselves have a question about, well, what do we do now with this law that we've been paying attention to for the past 1,400 years? Is it relevant to our sanctification? Is that how we are sanctified? And what was their general attitude toward the law? Was it something they felt like they could handle okay? Could they fulfill it by doing the good works required under the law, you think? No, I don't think that. The reason that I don't is because of a number of different statements, but Peter makes one in Acts chapter 15 that kind of sheds some light on their general attitude toward this legalistic system of the law. He said he was in Jerusalem at the council there in Acts chapter 15. In verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Talking about the law. So the Jews knew that law was a yoke that they couldn't bear anyway. It was onerous. It was difficult. It was very hard for them to adhere to. And so if the law is critical to the sanctification of the new justified believer that we've been learning about, well, that's not all that optimistic, is it? That's a tough storyline to have to accept. And you remember the book of Hebrews, the author there is writing to a group of Hebrews living somewhere around Jerusalem, I think, before AD 70. And they're wanting to give up on their newfound faith in Christ and their walk by faith. They're wanting to go back under the law, put themselves back under that onerous, impossible to fulfill legalistic system. And so the author there tries to compare what they have in Christ to what they had under the law by a series of superlatives that apply to Christ and doesn't apply to the law to try to keep them moving forward. So they knew that it was something that was difficult and yet still wanted to try to place themselves under that. They wanted to be saved by faith but sanctified by the law in the book of Hebrews, and so the author there tried to convince them otherwise. But it's not just the first century Jews who have this issue with some sort of legalistic system of do's and don'ts, some sort of a rule by law somewhere. What's the most classic example of the same sort of system that you see today and round about you all over the place today? How about Roman Catholicism? What's that a system of? Is that not a system of laws that their adherents are supposed to follow? The most prominent doctrines and practices of the Roman Church, such as purgatory, the priesthood, the Mass, transubstantiation, prayers for the dead, indulgences, penance, worship of the Virgin Mary, the use of images in worship, holy water, rosary beads, celibacy of priests and nuns, the papacy itself, and a number of other things are all man-made laws that the Catholic Church tells their adherents, you have to obey those laws. You can lose your salvation if you don't. So they have a similar system of laws that they think drives their sanctification that the Jews had during Paul's day. It's very similar. If you don't do these things, you are not saved. You are not growing in Christ. You are not obedient to God, and you got to do that. And it's not just the Catholic Church today. There's other Protestant churches that do something similar. The Mormons have their own system of rules and regulations and laws that their adherents have to obey. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the same sort of thing. They got to have some bare knuckles all the time from rapping on doors, going from door to door, because if they don't do all that, they're going to lose their place in heaven as well. So their sanctification, just to the extent that they even know what it is also dependent upon some sort of a legalistic system of do's and don'ts. So the Jews in the church at Rome to whom Paul is writing and other people down through the centuries all share the same sort of concept. Are we saved by faith but sanctified by works? By keeping these laws and these rules? So understanding the relationship of either the Mosaic law or the Roman law or any other kind of law to our sanctification is needful. We need to understand that, don't we? If that's the way we're sanctified, we need to know how to manage that. Maybe it ain't. And we'll see that as we go along. But if it is, we need to know. So, Paul introduces that concept to these people that he's just concluded of defining sanctification for, so that they will understand the relevance of the law to them. So he introduces verse 1. He says, "Are you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law." So this series of comments is kind of primarily for anybody trusting or trying to live in light of some legalistic system. He says, "Do you not know that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" If you are living under a legalistic system, you are bound by it for the entirety of your life, if that's what you think you have to live by. But it isn't quite like that. And he uses an analogy from the marriage relationship to show what happens to the authority of the law over a believer when they trust in Christ as their Savior. And what he's going to cite here is how the death of a marriage partner changes the whole thing. Verse 2, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living." Genesis chapter 2 establishes a basic fundamental relationship between a man and a woman. 1 + 1 = 1. And that relationship is to last throughout their life. Nothing alters that union except for one thing. So if a woman is married, and he's using the woman as an example here, she's bound to her husband for the rest of her life. By the way, Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5 are your two major teachings concerning marriage. Genesis 2 gives you the structure of it, and Ephesians 5 gives you the relationship between husband and wife. And it's supposed to parallel that between Christ and his church. So those are the two main passages concerning marriage. But back to Paul's example, she's bound to him for the rest of her life. But if he dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. There's the thing that breaks that bond: death, physical death. So one man, one woman forever, unless one of them dies, and then you're back to being independent. You can remarry and do whatever you want to do, no problem. But while you're under that bond, so then while her husband is living, verse 3, she's joined to another man, she's called an adulteress. A married partner messing around with somebody else is an adulterer, because that bond does not permit that. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, so she is joined to another man. So death makes it altogether different, doesn't it? She's free if he dies, and vice versa. So, in parallel to that, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." So the relationship, the bond between the law and its legalistic, onerous imposition upon man, that was broken. That was done away with when we died with Christ by spirit baptism. He died and paid the price of death for us, so that we are no longer under any sort of authority of a law. So that, in verse 4, "you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." So we, in essence, were free by our faith in Christ and his death on our behalf to be joined to another, not the law or any legal system of any kind, but to him. We've remarried, and we've married him. We're joined to him. So his death frees us from that system of bondage, so that we're now free to bear fruit for God. That's the whole reason we're here, isn't it? We have been redeemed by God to bear fruit for Him. The law could not produce this kind of fruit, but the union with Christ and living for Him can. So we're now in a marriage, a union between us and our Savior, made that way by the Holy Spirit, Spirit baptism it's called, and we can, in that marriage, produce fruit for God, fruit that is lasting and has eternal value. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. We were real good at bearing fruit, the consequences of which is spiritual death before our conversion. We could do that fine. But that wasn't why we were here. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The entire modus operandi of the believer is now by the rule of the Spirit, not the old rule of the law. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. That's all done away with. We live a different operating principle of life, having been joined together with Christ through Spirit baptism. So we are under no form of law whatsoever as a believer. The justified that he was talking about in the first five chapters do not live under any legalistic, burdensome system to develop their sanctification. So his first argument from chapter 7 is the law has no jurisdiction whatsoever over the justified. So that kind of sounds like a piece of good news, doesn't it? The Jews knew that that law was onerous. So this is kind of good news to me, that we're not under it. We don't have to try to fulfill it. We don't have to worry about how far up our arms the water runs when we wash our hands. That ridiculousness is what the Jews of Paul's day had to worry about, because that's how the Pharisees had interpreted it. It was a misinterpretation, of course, but that's what they did. We don't have to worry about that kind of nonsense. Now, he hasn't told us how it works yet. We're going to get to that, but we know we don't have to at least try to fulfill that law. Our Catholic friends don't have to worry about all of those man-made precepts raised to the point of biblical doctrine that the Catholic Church dumps on them. I know they do, because they don't understand this, but they don't have to. They don't have to pay attention to any of that stuff. They're freed from that, any system of law, by virtue of their baptism to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Well, okay then. That's cool. That's good news. I'm glad to hear that. What in the world then is the law about? Why was it here? Is there something evil about it if we can't fulfill it? Is it a source of evil in some way? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is his question in verse 7. And he answers it with his emphatic, no flippin' way, Jose. May it never be. No, of course, that's not true. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The first thing the law did is that it exposes sin for sin. If you don't know that driving 70 miles an hour through a school zone is a violation of the law, you'll drive 70 miles an hour through a school zone. Why would you slow down? But if the law the state of Texas comes along and it puts up this flashing light, says 20 miles per hour, and now you whiz through there doing 70 miles an hour, you know you're doing something wrong. Because the law exposed to you that that's wrong. If the law had never said you don't commit adultery, you would have committed adultery and not cared. But when the law come along and said, do not commit adultery, all of a sudden, whoa, it told me now that adultery is a sin, that I'm not supposed to be doing that. It exposed sin for me. And if it said, don't covet, I would have kept on coveting because I didn't know there was anything wrong with that. But when it exposes coveting as a sin, you now know that that is sin. So the first thing the law does in verse 7 is it exposes sin for what it is. Second thing it does is verse 8. But sin, lacking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. What happens when you tell a child, don't touch that hot stove? They'll die trying to touch that hot stove. The law provokes sin. It stirs up in us something not good that makes us want to do what it tells us don't do. The commandments provoke us. Paul says, if I had known that coveting was wrong, I kept on coveting of every kind. So it not only reveals to us what sin is, it prompts us to want to do it. There's something about the sin nature that makes us want to do that. If the speed limit is set at 60, we want to go 70, don't we? So it exposes sin. It provokes sin. In verses 9 through 11, it condemns sin. I was once alive apart from the law, and when the commandment came, that is, the law, the sin, came sin. It became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. That's a little bit complicated, isn't it? I got a paraphrase here, I think, of what Paul is saying in verses 9 through 11. Let me read the scriptures first, and then I'll read you this paraphrase. Once again, 9 through 11. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. All right, here's a paraphrase. Maybe a little easier to understand. There was a time when I felt secure, under no conviction of sin. At that time, the full implication of the law had not yet registered in my consciousness, had not yet become an unbearable burden upon my heart. I thought that morally and spiritually I was doing quite well. But when the commandment came, that is, when it was brought home to me that what the law really demanded, I realized what a great sinner I was. It was then that I died, that is, that was the end of me as a self-satisfied, self-secure person. You see Paul's thoughts there? You want to read that again? Now, let me paraphrase the paraphrase that I just read you, okay? This is my paraphrase. Before the law came, I was fat, dumb, and happy. But when the law came, and I realized what sin was, I became fat, dumb, and unhappy. That's what he's saying there. He was okay when he didn't have the law to define for him what sin was and what its essence really was. He was cool with life. But then the law comes and it reveals the righteous standard of God to him, and he realizes how far short of that he is falling, and now he is an unhappy camper. I wish you'd never told me, God, that that was a sin, because I was perfectly happy doing that. That's his third point. The law took him from being fat, dumb, and happy to being fat, dumb, and unhappy. So it exposes sin. It provokes sin. And it condemns sin. So legalism wasn't working for him. It didn't work for Peter either. There in Acts chapter 15, he says the same thing, as a yoke that he couldn't bear. So the law ain't happening for Paul, and the law ain't happening for Peter. Third point he talks about the law with another question, verse 13. Therefore did that which was good become a cause of death for me? No way, Jose, again. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. Now, it wasn't the law that caused Paul to get in trouble. It was sin. That through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful, that is, he really understood the character and nature of it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage into sin. Can you blame the law for your sin? Can the criminal who gets caught committing a crime, tried and convicted and thrown in prison, can he blame the legal system for his behavior? No, he chose to be a breaker of the law. He has no one to blame but himself. The law is not the cause of sinful failure. That is our own personal choice. Bad choice, but our own personal choice. So, again, I don't see how any legalistic system like the law is really assisting and helping us in our sanctification, because so far I haven't seen any power associated with it to overcome sin. In fact, Paul points out that it doesn't overcome sin, it just provokes it. It suckers you into more of it. But telling you, don't do that. And he concludes chapter 7 with a series of laments that express the frustration and the angst that he experiences by trying to live by that law. Not only is it not achieving Christ-likeness for him, sanctification, growing in grace, it's causing problems. It's frustrating him. It's leaving him bummed out. So let's look at these last comments, verses of 15 through the end of the chapter. His first lament is in verses 14 through 17. He says, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." His lament is that he is in bondage to sin in verse 14, and that's proven by his practice in life. His practice is sinful. So it isn't helping his state. It isn't helping his practice. And he concludes in verses 16 and 17 that the sin nature within the believer is the controlling force. So living under some sort of a legalistic system and do's and don'ts doesn't help at all, because the sin nature still controls you. It still leads you in practice to sinful behavior. So that ain't too good. And if I can paraphrase that, it would be, wanting to ain't picking no cotton. doesn't matter what you want. You might want to live for God. You might want to live righteously, but that doesn't guarantee any result. So just wanting to do something doesn't matter. That's his first lament. Second one is in verses 18 through 20. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." So his second lament is basically that there is nothing good in the flesh. There is nothing good in the old sin nature that works together with any sort of legalism of any kind to produce good. It just doesn't work. And in verse 20, the same problem reigns. Sin is the controlling force in the life. So far, all we've seen is that living by virtue of some law doesn't do anything for you. Sin still controls your life. Third lament is in 21 through 23. "So I find this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." He sees a raging conflict going on within him. The principle he notices is that there's evil present in the believer. The justified child of God still contains a source of evil. And the proof of that, again, is in his practice in life. He sees it in his behavior all the time. And so once again in verse 23, it is the law of sin that rules his life. So the law cannot dominate and control the sin nature. It's the other way around. The sin nature within man is controlling and dominating the rule of law. So you can read the commandments of God and you could want them to characterize you. You could want to obey them. But it doesn't help because that old sin nature is more powerful than the law, which has no power anyway. So you got a powerful source dominating a non-powerful source. So that ain't going to result in any kind of sanctification. So what's he conclude? This conflict that he observes in his own life between his thought process, what he wants to do, and his practice, what he does, leads him to think like this. Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" How am I ever going to gain success over this conflict? It leaves me wretched. I'm torn between knowing what God wants me to do and not be able to do it by trying to keep the law of any kind of legalistic system. How am I going to get out of that conflict? I'm between a rock and a hard place. Well, he answers his own question in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, that's his answer, but he doesn't expand on the answer just yet, just right there. But he's going to. He just states it for the benefit of his readers. That's the solution that he's looking for. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The solution to this dilemma, this conflict between Paul wanting to live for God and not being able to by keeping any sort of law, is that it can be done through a union with Christ. It is the grace of God that gets us over this dilemma and into a state where we can indeed be successful And it's that union with Christ that he mentioned before in chapter 6 that is the solution. He's going to come back to that in chapter 8. All he's done right now is just state it and kind of go right back to his dilemma. He concludes his verse. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. That's the dilemma summarized. That's the dilemma that our relationship with Christ solves. Serving the law of God with his mind, wanting to, but serving the law of sin in his flesh. So what he said through this series of statements in chapter 7 about the relationship of the law to our sanctification is that, one, we're no longer bound by it, which is good, because the rest of his comments is it doesn't help anyway. All it does is produce a conflict in the inner man that I can't resolve, because it wants me to do one thing, but I do another. There's a power at work in me that overcomes what I want to do. It's called the sin nature. So how do I get that resolved? Obviously not by the law, but it's by our union with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if he'd stopped right there, that'd be good to have the solution, but expand on that some, Paul. Tell us what that's all about. How does our union with Christ overcome this dilemma, this conflict between wanting to obey God's law and not having the power to do it? Well, it doesn't stop right there, thank God. We get to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is going to be the expansion of that point. So we'll get to chapter 8 next week. Do you understand the place of chapter 7 in Paul's thinking? He's described to us what sanctification is, which is the union with Christ and enslavement to righteousness, or enslavement to God. He's explained what that is to us in chapter 6. And then he goes on to say, before he develops the idea, how you don't achieve sanctification, and that is by keeping the law. All it does is just screw you up. It messes with your mind in the inner man, and you can't achieve what you want to achieve. The law can't save. It can't sanctify. It's weak. It is without power. Best analogy that I know about the law is think of it like an MRI machine. An MRI machine can find your problems, but it can't fix anything. You got to go see Dr. Schmuck to get that tumor removed off of your liver, but that MRI can find it. Thank God it can find it. The law can expose sin, but it can't fix it. But Dr. Jesus can. And that's where we are to turn, and that's part of his direction here, is that thinking that you might could achieve the solution to your problem, that you might can get that tumor removed somehow other than going to see Dr. Jesus, no, you can't. It is our only solution. He is the only one that can fix that wretched man in verse 24. Jesus Christ our Lord. And he's going to tell us how that's done next week in chapter 8. I'll give you a hint to how that's done. He mentions the Holy Spirit 19 times in chapter 8 alone. You think the Holy Spirit might have something to do with this solution that we need? Yeah, that would be my guess. But we'll look at that next week and get into that. So, thanks be to God, the solution to sanctification is not the law, because it ain't nothing but a problem causer anyway. But there is a solution, and it results from our union with Christ. Union with Christ, enslavement to righteousness. That's sanctification. How does it start to work then? How does that enslavement to Christ, enslavement to God, enslavement to righteousness, how does that start to show up in our lives and become part of our being? And that's what we'll see next week in chapter 8. Questions, comments? Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I think the Jewish people are up to 500 laws right now, and it's excessive.
Yeah.
But the Jewish people are up to 500 laws.
It's actually 365.
Right, I mean, it's a lot.
Yeah.
So how would I not know not to kill if I didn't have the guidelines of the Ten Commandments? The Holy Spirit would tell me that?
Now, are you the Jew that you refer to, or are you today a Christian?
I'm today a Christian and a little kid. How would I know that was wrong if I didn't have a few guidelines?
Because your doctrine, your teaching of how you are to live is not in the Mosaic Law. It's in Romans through Jude. New Testament teaching will teach you that, you shall not kill.
Okay, but I'm just thinking as a little child, that would be...
See, you...
Romans would be too hard for me as a kid.
Well, okay, now, you're conflicting two different eschatological eras. Under the Old Testament system, the Mosaic Law taught them what was the righteous standard of God. And we looked at that in Exodus. Mm-hmm. Remember all those things, all those details we looked at?
Yeah.
But in the New Testament era, from Pentecost to the rapture, all of your instructions for life is found in Romans through Jude. New Testament doctrines and teachings. So you wouldn't, as a Christian today... Even if you were a Jew today, you're a believer in the body of Christ, you wouldn't go back to the law. You would look into those New Testament teachings and doctrines. And that's what the New Testament's all about, is to teach you how to live before God in a way that pleases Him. And all of that is found in Romans through Jude. All of your New Testament epistles, 21 of them. Okay? Does that answer your question?
Sort of. It's just interesting that we've carried those New Testament things in government buildings and all. In the United States, the Ten Commandments.
The Old Testament things. Yeah, the Ten Commandments, it's not that they're not relevant. Remember, we said that the righteous standard of God is the righteous standards of God. If it's expressed in the Old Testament era, in principle, it will be expressed in the New Testament era, in principle. So, thou shalt not steal is an Old Testament principle. It is a New Testament principle as well. So the Ten Commandments and many of the principles within the rest of the Mosaic Law are repeated in the New Testament.
It's just so the Holy Spirit would reveal that to me.
Yes, in this current day and age, the Word of God, as ministered by the Holy Spirit, would tell you that.
Okay.
But Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, was he not?
Well, not only, Carol is asking, did Jesus fulfill the law? And yes, he did. But not only that, but we'll see next week in chapter 8, you can fulfill the law. Not by keeping it, no chance. But by yielding to the life of the Holy Spirit, you fulfill the very thing that they could not fulfill in the flesh. Ironic, isn't it? That you fulfill the law by walking by the Spirit. Not by keeping the law, because you can't keep it. And we'll see that next week. You done stole half of my material for next week.
I'm just going to 9.
What's that?
Going to chapter 9.
Just jump on over to chapter 9. That's right. We don't need chapter 8. Yeah, we'll go ahead and look at it anyway. Any other questions or comments about what we're seeing developing here? This 3 chapter 6, 7, and 8 kind of flows, you know. We got to get all 3 of them together to see the solution, and we will by the time we conclude chapter 8. But the Jews of Paul's day and others of our day need to understand the relationship of that law. These legalistic systems that the Catholic Church tries to impose, that Mormons try to impose, that the Jehovah's Witness try to impose, that stuff is worthless. When you raise the precepts of men to the same standards of the doctrines of God, you've made a major, major error. The precepts of men are not at the same level as doctrine. And the Lord dumped on the Pharisees real hard for doing that very thing. So all these legalistic systems, this rule by law of these various denominations and world religions and all that stuff, total waste. Don't waste your time fooling with any of it. We're sanctified by faith, just like we are saved by faith, not by keeping some law. And I'll show you that next week. in chapter 8. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's go get some lunch. We'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.